Over the past several weeks, I have been speaking of the attributes of God. What is God like? We casually but correctly say that when we come into this place on Sunday mornings, we come to worship God. But who is the God that we come to worship? What's he like? What about him makes us desire to worship him? If I said to you that next Sunday morning we are going to come into this place to worship Billy Graham or Mother Teresa, you would rightly think that such a suggestion was blasphemous. And you would think that because as commendable as those people are, you would recognize that something is still missing in them. Something about worship says that it needs to be something that is higher, something that is more exalted, something purer. We may be enamored of the activities and attitudes and words of people like Billy Graham and Mother Teresa, but we recognize that they are still like us in many more ways than they are different from us. In our thinking, worship is reserved for someone who is not just better than us, but someone who is infinitely better, even perfect. Worship is reserved for, well, God. 2 weeks ago, we thought about God's faithfulness, and we worship him because he is faithful, never failing to do what he has promised. 3 weeks ago, we talked about God's power, and we worship him because he is truly all-powerful. 4 weeks ago, we talked about the majesty of God, his uniqueness, how unlike us he is, his transcendence, that about God which makes him so different, so above us, so awesome, that he is worthy of our worship. Today, I want to speak to the issue of the sovereignty of God. Now, the word sovereignty or sovereign simply speaks of control, the control of everything. To be completely sovereign, then, is to have absolute control over all things, all events, all people, that is, to be in control of everything in all history. The word sovereign means chief, means highest, the supreme one. It has to do, as I've already said, with the highest authority. And it has to do with being in complete control. It means unlimited, unconditioned, unhindered by anything else. We speak of free will as if it was something common. We often speak of our free will, other people's free will, mankind's free will. We think of ourselves as having the ability to make choices freely, as if our choices were determined solely by us. But we all know that all of our choices are very, very conditioned. All of our choices are profoundly influenced, profoundly conditioned by people and circumstances totally outside of our control. We are not sovereign. Our choices are very, very limited. We speak of kings in the world as sovereign, but we only mean that they have more authority and more power to make choices than do other people around them. We know they are not completely sovereign because we know that just like us, they too are conditioned, they too are influenced by things over which they have absolutely no control. Life itself, health, weather, natural disasters, and so on. They are sovereign, these kings, these leaders, these great men and women of the world, only in the sense that they have more authority than we have. But their sovereignty is still conditional. It is still limited. But when we speak of the sovereignty of God, we speak of a being who is absolutely, completely free. Nothing else controls his actions, his choices. No other force influences it or controls it. No other person, no other conditions, no principles outside of himself influence or condition him in any way whatsoever. He is in complete control. Nothing outside of himself determines his actions. Not only does this mean that his own actions are uncaused by anything outside of himself, and when I say by anything outside of himself, I mean everything which he does with purpose, but that purpose is from within himself. It is of his own good pleasure that he chooses to do what he chooses to do, unconditioned, uninfluenced by anyone else. But not only are his own choices as to what he will do, but also the actions of anyone else and anything else are also conditioned by God and ultimately controlled by him. For think about it, if there was anything outside of his control, then God would at least in that way be limited. If there was anything outside exercising influence on him, then he would be conditioned by that something else. But instead, he is the only uncaused cause. He is the only unmoved mover. He is the only totally free being in existence. He thus has the ability, and he does actually control every other thing that happens. And since God is that sovereign, or I should simply say without the redundancy, since he is sovereign, that God is worthy of worship. But consider it again, if anything else controlled him, if anything else influenced him, if anything else was something that caused him to act in certain ways, made him to act in certain ways, then that something else would be worthy of our worship. If something else was in control of God, if some principle was higher than God, then that is what we should be worshiping. What? Who is in control of life? What actually controls? What ultimately makes the difference in all that happens in life? Is it a sovereign God? Or is it possible, as some today postulate, that frankly, nothing is in control? That everything that happens simply happens. It's nothing but blind chance. The current issue of Time magazine carries an article by Robert Hughes. Robert Hughes is Time magazine's art critic. Last May, he had a very serious automobile accident in Australia. And this is what he writes in this week's issue of Time magazine. At one point, I saw death. He made no gesture, but he opened his mouth and I looked right down his throat, which distended to become a tunnel. He expected me to yield, to go in. This filled me with abhorrence, a hatred of non-being. In that moment, I realized that there is nothing, nothing whatsoever outside of the life we have, that the meaning of life is nothing other than life itself, obstinately asserting itself against emptiness. As bizarre as it all was, it all seems a long way off from the nice, uplifting sort of near-death experience that religious writers like to effuse about. I'm a skeptic to whom the idea that a benign God created us and watches over us is somewhere between a fairy tale and a poor joke. People of a religious bent are apt to see a tunnel of white light with Jesus beckoning at the end as featured in the memoirs of a score of American Kmart mystics. Jesus must have been busy when my turn came. He didn't show. There was, as far as I could tell, absolutely nothing divine on the other side. Robert Hughes is recovering from his accident, and he said this, "Blind luck has dealt me a whole new hand." Is that what's in charge? Blind luck? Is luck sovereign? Is luck the uncaused cause, the principle, if you will, behind every action and every condition of life? You know, even Christians struggle with the issue of the sovereignty of God, with the issue of who's actually in charge. Gerald Sitzer, in his 1991 book entitled A Grace Disguised, tells of the fateful night in that year when he and his wife Linda and their children and Jerry's mother piled into their Volkswagen van and headed off from Spokane, Washington into northern Idaho to visit an Indian reservation. They had a great time that night participating in the powwow and all the rest of it, and they left about 8:15 in the evening from the reservation planning, of course, to head back to their home. They climbed into their van and they started out. And about 10 minutes into the drive, Jerry noticed another car coming toward them. It was coming very fast, and it met them just as they were on the curve of a road. And the other car did not yield as it should have. And that car ran headlong into them. Jerry writes that in the minutes immediately after the accident, it was as if everything slowed into slow motion. With three of his other children, some of them very seriously injured, Jerry looked at the carnage that was there before him, the unconscious and broken bodies of his fourth child, their four-year-old Diana, his wife Linda, and his mother Grace. And in spite of every effort that he and others who came on the scene made, he watched those three members of his family slowly die. This is what he writes. I later felt wild with fear and agitation. I could not stop crying. I could not silence the deafening noise of crunching metal, screaming sirens, and wailing children. I could not rid my eyes of the visions of violence, of shattered glass and shattered bodies. All I wanted was to be dead. Over the next months, I thought I was going to lose my mind. The foundation of my life was close to caving in. I wondered whether I could survive another day, whether I wanted to survive another day. Have you ever questioned the sanity of life? Maybe for you it was not sudden, as in the case of Jerry Sitzer. Maybe for you instead it has simply been the slow deterioration of your resources until you can't imagine you can go on. Gerald Sitzer said that he always had believed in the sovereignty of God. That is, that God is absolutely in control of every situation, everything that happens. Because God's sovereignty obviously follows from who he is. He is God. But Sitzer wrote, this positive inclination toward God's sovereignty may come to a sudden stop in the face of severe loss. Do you believe in the sovereignty of God? Do you believe that he is totally, absolutely in control of all history, including your history, your life, even down to the smallest detail of life? Is he sovereign or is he not? Now, if everything in your life is manageable right now, then the question of God's sovereignty and its answer probably do not feel to you like a very relevant question. But if you have experienced life seemingly out of control, or if you have the good sense to realize that it will someday feel that way, at least at death itself, then you will realize that you are not in control, and the answer to the question of God's sovereignty is very, very important. Gerald Sitzer wrote in the aftermath of the death of those family members, the issue of God's sovereignty was no longer for me a mere abstraction. It was everything. With that introduction, I want you to listen for a moment and even watch what God says about his own sovereignty. No, I'm not going to share with you all the verses of the Bible that indicate it, because that would mean we would be here for hour upon hour. But listen carefully and let the message of it compound in your own mind over these next just couple of minutes as you hear what God says in his word. Listen to God's own claim through Isaiah the prophet. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. Listen to God's claim through David, King David. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. Again, the psalmist, whatever the Lord pleases, that he did in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all the deep places. Listen to Job. I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. Hear Daniel. And he, God, changes the times and the season. He removes kings and he sets up kings. Even the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar said, he, God, does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand and say to him, what have you done? As hard as it is for us to accept, through Isaiah we learn that God's sovereignty extends even to the calamities of life. God openly admits that he is ultimately behind even those things that happen in life that are adverse and that are calamitous. Isaiah chapter 45, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. The Apostle Paul, God works all things after the counsel of his will. What things? All things. In both Isaiah's day and in the Apostle Paul's day, as today, there were those who wanted to argue that God wasn't fair if God acted differently toward some people than toward others. And in all of Scripture, there is yet one answer to that criticism. It comes in both the Old and New Testaments. Isaiah, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. Or as Paul says, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The Scripture says, don't you understand? God is sovereign. He does not have to answer to anyone or anything outside of himself. His decisions are not controlled by anything other than his own will. He is not conditioned. He is not caused. He is the cause. In fact, both Isaiah and Paul would argue, if it was not for the sovereignty of God, none of us would be in this place this morning. If it was not for the sovereignty of God, none of us would seek for God. God is sovereign. He overrules even our hearts and brings us to saving faith. We could cite so many more scriptures. In fact, all of Scripture affirms this basic fundamental concept. God is sovereign. All that happens in life and eternity is controlled by God. Now, I know that that raises some questions about God that we struggle with, questions about the purpose of prayer, questions about the necessity of evangelism, questions about tragedy and suffering in the context of a sovereign God. Those questions can be answered, and they have been answered countless times, not only in the Scriptures, but down through history. I have spoken to most of those, if not all of those issues, in time past, and it's not my intention to do so this morning. Those questions can be answered, but this morning what I want you to focus on, and I do not want you to miss, is that we dare not say that we believe the Bible if, on the other hand, we begin to limit the sovereignty of God. We dare not say we trust in the Scriptures if, on the other hand, we think of this reason and this cause and that hindrance and this motive and that principle that somehow hedges God in and somehow controls him. We dare not say we believe the Bible if we say those things. When you read the verses we've already looked at and you look at the scores of other verses in the Bible, you cannot say that God is sovereign except in certain situations. No. God is sovereign in all ways and in all things. But not only does the Scripture state explicitly that he is sovereign, not a little sovereign, not even a lot sovereign, but absolutely sovereign, but we are also impressed with how history demonstrates the sovereignty of God. Over and over again, we see in history God demonstrating his sovereignty over nature. We rightly stand in awe of volcanoes and tornadoes and hurricanes and whatever else there is. We rightly stand in awe of those things, but God is sovereign over them all. And what you have on the pages of Scripture and we witness in our own lives is God's sovereignty even over all of those incredibly powerful natural things. God created them all. He parted the sea. He stopped the sun. He calmed the storm. He stopped the fire from burning. He turned water into wine. He stopped the mouths of lions. He made ravens carry food for Elijah. He caused a donkey to speak. In history, God has demonstrated his sovereignty over nature. He's also demonstrated his sovereignty over the angelic and demonic world. He banished the evil angels from heaven. And time again, he defeated the forces of evil, such as on Mount Carmel, in the presence of Elijah. Not only has he exercised his sovereignty over nature and over the angelic and demonic world, he has exercised his sovereignty over people, even the mightiest people on earth. He defeated the kings of Assyria without a sword being lifted. He set David up as he took Saul down. And when he wiped out the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, he saved Lot and his daughters. Not a ruler has ever lived or even lives now who does not operate except under the sovereign superintendence of Almighty God. Every king, every president, every premier, every prime minister, every ruler who has ever lived or now lives operates under that sovereign power of God. God has also demonstrated his sovereignty even over life and death. He gave a child to a 90-year-old barren woman named Sarah. Time and again in the Old Testament and New, we have accounts of God either taking life according to his perfect plan or giving life according to his plan. He caused a virgin to conceive. He took the lives of Ananias and Sapphira while he gave back life to the widow's son and to Lazarus. And supremely, he raised to life his own son, Jesus, who, unlike Lazarus, would never, ever die again. And so, over and over again on the pages of Scripture, so that we cannot possibly miss it, we see in all of history that God is managing all the events of history to accomplish his purposes. He used the evil intentions of Joseph's brothers to protect the family of Jacob, so that at just the right time in God's economy, that family would be restored to the land of promise. The kings of Egypt and Assyria and Babylon, over 1,000 years of history, were used by God to position his people exactly where God planned them to be. One of the most amazing aspects of the Bible is to watch the events of history unfold and then to watch the hand of God controlling and managing and working every detail, even over thousands of years. We cannot see it from this current perspective. It looks like the future is dark. We don't know where it's going, but you can look back and see the hand of God working every detail of life to bring about exactly his purposes. God used the murderous designs of the religious leaders of Jesus' day. They thought they were ridding the world of a troublemaker. What was God doing? God was offering up his own son as the vicarious atonement for our sins. Opponents of the gospel in the apostles' day thought they were going to rid the world of this heresy, so they called it, of Jesus. And so they persecuted the apostles and the disciples fiercely. But what were they doing under God's sovereign hand? They were simply spreading the gospel all over the known world. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 speaks to the sovereign control of God in every detail of life, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Is God sovereign only in some things? No, this verse and so many others make it so clear. In all things, does that mean everything? Every detail? Is it possible? Yes, for he's sovereign. The scripture asserts that there's not a detail of life too small or irrelevant, that it is outside of the sovereign control of God. For the smallest things are the things he uses. He takes every last one of them, every last detail of our lives, and weaves them for his eternal purpose. I know it's a well-known story, but because it culminates in the lifetime of all of us and it covers such a period of time, something over 50 years, it well illustrates how a sovereign God works in the smallest and the largest details of life to accomplish his purpose. I first read the story, as I'm sure many of you have, in one of Charles Colson's first books. Boris Kornfeld was reared by a family in the Soviet Union, Jewish parents, who were so influenced by communist theory that they gave up their hope for a Messiah and bought into the theories of the revolution. Kornfeld followed in his parents' footsteps and bought that religion, that philosophy of life. And in spite of the fact that he became a doctor, he somehow found himself on the opposite side of the leaders of the Communist Revolution, and therefore he was imprisoned in a Soviet Union concentration camp. As the inhumanity of prison life went on day after day, even the prisoners who had formerly believed in communism finally lost faith in that philosophy of government. It was during that confusion that Kornfeld himself came in contact with a believer, another prisoner, a man who was a Christian, who spoke of a real hope, even in the midst of that place. A great struggle ensued in Kornfeld's mind, but he was so overwhelmed by God's love that was demonstrated through the life of that man who was testifying to him, that Boris Kornfeld, the doctor, became a Christian. And it changed his life. His hatred soon began to give way to love. In his role as a doctor, he was no longer willing to sign the medical releases that the officials demanded that he sign that would put prisoners into solitary confinement, which truly meant they would simply die. He refused to cooperate any longer. Not only did he refuse to cooperate with the officials in that way, but he could no longer stand by and watch the orderlies, who were simply stooges of the officials, do things that were absolutely inhuman. He caught an orderly taking food from a man in the hospital who was dying of malnutrition. And in spite of the fact that orderlies had in the past executed others who had told on them, Kornfeld could not hold his tongue. And he went to the commandant. And though he knew he was signing his own death certificate, he could not stand by. And so for the next several weeks, he could no longer stay in the barracks. But he slept simply in catnaps, staying in the hospital, watching for the attempt that would come on his life. But in spite of his carefulness, he also had an incredible new freedom. He began to say and to do the right things. He no longer feared what men would do to him. The anger for his captors, for those in charge, began to give way to love. So overwhelmed was he by the love that he was beginning to feel that he felt he must tell someone. And he found a patient in the hospital that he could speak to. That patient had colon cancer. Boris Kornfeld talked all one afternoon and clear into the night with that patient, telling him his own story of his conversion to Jesus Christ, his new freedom in Christ. And sick as that patient was awed by the testimony. But that patient lying there with colon cancer was awakened the next morning by a commotion, only to learn that the commotion was orderlies who had finally come and done what they had planned to do. They had taken the life of Boris Kornfeld. That patient pondered Dr. Kornfeld's testimony, and over the next few days, he finally surrendered his life to Christ and became a Christian. He survived the Soviet concentration camp, and he went on to tell the world what he had learned there. And that patient was Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Alexander Solzhenitsyn was used by God in the years to come to influence thousands of people across the face of this earth. Alexander Solzhenitsyn's book, The Gulag Archipelago, and his speeches around the world are, if not in great part, responsible for the dismantling of the Iron Curtain. His testimony influenced Chuck Colson, obviously, for it's in that one of Chuck Colson's book that the story is given. Imagine, if you will, a prison camp, an unknown Christian, still unknown to us, who simply shared his own faith in Christ and his love for God with that doctor, Boris Kornfeld, a man with colon cancer who one night happens to hear the testimony of this newly converted doctor, a murder, one murder in the midst of a concentration camp of who knows how many murders, a book, The Gulag Archipelago, a book that was secreted out of the Soviet Union and then finally printed in so many languages around the world. The fall of the Iron Curtain. Today, Albanians, Bulgarians, Romanians, Russians, Kyrgyz, and millions of others hearing the gospel who formerly had no access at all to the good news of Christ. The sovereign hand of God in every detail of life, to bring about precisely what God has in mind, accomplishing his own purposes. The Scripture declares the sovereignty of God. History demonstrates His sovereignty. And very quickly, logic demands it. Many years ago, A.W. Pink wrote, and this is a long quote, but watch it, listen to it. Men imagine that the Most High is moved by sentiment rather than actuated by principle. They suppose that His sovereignty is such an idle fiction that Satan is thwarting God's designs on every side. They think that if He has formed any plan or purpose at all, then it must be like theirs, a plan constantly subject to change. They openly declare that whatever power God possesses must be restricted lest God invade the citadel of man's free will and reduce man to a machine. They lower the all-efficacious atonement which has actually redeemed everyone for whom it was made to a mere remedy which sin-sick souls may use if they feel disposed to. And they reduce the invincible work of the Holy Spirit to an offer of the gospel which sinners may accept or reject as they please. The God of this 20th century no more resembles the supreme sovereign of Holy Writ than does the dim flickering of a candle the glory of the midday sun. A God whose will is resisted, a God whose designs are frustrated, a God whose purpose is checkmate, possesses no title to deity. And so far from being a fit object of worship, merits naught but contempt. Summarized, folks, it is still true. Either He is Lord of all, or He is not Lord at all. You cannot have a God who is a little bit sovereign. You cannot have a God who is anything less than totally sovereign. Lastly, this morning, I want to help you realize how encouraging this concept of God's sovereignty is. We have hope, genuine hope, because God is sovereign. When I pray according to God's will, I can know it will happen because God is sovereign. When I ask God to forgive me, I believe He will because He's sovereign. Nothing can keep Him from doing what He said He would do. Nothing can keep Him from doing it. It is only because God is sovereign that I have hope at all. When I encounter difficulty in life, I can know that it's still under His control and that just as His word has said, good will come out of all that God weaves together for those who love Him. When I reach the end of life, I know there is a future for me that is secure because it is secured by a sovereign God. Nothing outside of Him influences, controls Him. He does according to His will among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Therefore, in life itself, planning and work have meaning. Goals and effort has meaning. Difficulty, even pain in life, has value when it's overseen by a sovereign God. My choices and my actions matter. Fate is not in control. God is. Charles Spurgeon wrote so well, there is no attribute more comforting to His children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions. What did Isaiah say? God is responsible for even the adversities of life. Ultimately, you cannot move behind God as the cause for what happens. I know, again, that raises issues. But you cannot dispose of a sovereign God and have anything left at all. Spurgeon says, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules those afflictions, and that sovereignty will use those afflictions for good. There is nothing for which the children of God ought more earnestly to contend than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of His own hands, the throne of God and His right to sit on that throne. The Scriptures declare it. History demonstrates it. Logic demands it. And our lives and our future depend on it. God is sovereign. Gerald Sitzer, whose family was killed in the automobile accident that I referred to earlier, writes toward the end of his book, over time I realized that the trajectory of my grief had set me on a collision course with God and that eventually I would have to wrestle with this most complex of issues. I knew I had to make peace with God's sovereignty, or I had to reject God altogether, or I had to settle for a lesser God who lacked the power or the desire to prevent the accident. He had to know, is God sovereign or isn't he? He concluded this, loss may call the existence and sovereignty of God into question. In our pain, we are tempted to reject God, yet for some reason we hesitate to take that course of action. We wrestle in our souls to believe. Finally, we choose God. We decide to be in a relationship with God. And then we discover that it was God in his sovereignty has already decided to be in a relationship with us. God is sovereign even over our struggles with unbelief. He is Lord. Absolute Lord. The implications to me are huge. First of all, he is so worthy of our worship. There is no other thing, no other one to whom we should come and bow in adoration than such a God. Secondly, he deserves our allegiance. How foolish. How utterly foolish to do anything other than to cooperate with his purposes. For if he is sovereign, understand, he will accomplish his will. And he will do it through us or he will do it with us. He will even do it against us. But God's will cannot be thwarted. He is Lord. We love him and we yield our lives to him. For he is sovereign. Listen again to King David. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. Such is my God. Stand with me, please, in prayer.